Hallelujah. I've almost lost my eligibility on jumping and spinning. But I feel it on the inside. Amen. I feel it on the inside. Glory to God. Maybe sitting on the outside, but I'm rejoicing on the inside. Amen. Hallelujah. Take your Bible and turn with me to the 25th division of Genesis, Genesis 25. Join with me. We're returning to a passage of scripture that I read last week. So stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. The Bible declares Genesis 25, beginning in verse number 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer. Just a word, don't ever give up praying. Don't ever give up praying. The Lord answered his prayer. It was 20 years, as you'll see in a moment. He didn't give up. And his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated." For her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace displayed to us through the written word of God. Lord, it's through the Logos that we are strengthened in our faith. And as we pray together over this word once again tonight, we ask, Lord, that you would cause it to find lodging in our hearts and that you would benefit us and prosper us, Lord, as we hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church. That you would enable us to grow in the likeness of Jesus. Father, that you would help us to embrace that same spirit that Jacob observed as he devoted himself to your commandments and your precepts. Lord, we recognize together that we battle the same enemy that Jacob and Esau battled in their own lifetime. And Lord, we know that it's only through your strengthening hand, your merciful and gracious hand upon us, Father, that we will prevail. We know, Lord, that in the name of Jesus, you've given us authority over our enemy, the devil. And that in your name, Lord Jesus, we have authority, O God. Thank you for the victory that you give us, Jesus, in your name. And together, all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we were continuing our study of the book of Genesis, we came to the story of Jacob. Now, if you weren't here for that message, I'd invite you to look it up on our Facebook page or our church website, because it's going to provide you with some background for the remainder of our study of the book of Genesis. I mentioned that Jacob's story begins in chapter 25 and is carried all the way through chapter 50. There are going to be 25 chapters that will deal with Jacob and his family. Now, during that message, I also mentioned that there are four prominent characters in the family tree of Abraham that the Holy Spirit follows or writes about in the book of Genesis to provide us with an understanding of how God works in the lives of people to achieve his purposes. How many of you know Christ is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good purpose? God has a plan for our lives. One of my favorite verses of scripture is Jeremiah 29:11, where God spoke to Jeremiah and says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. One version says, plans to give you an expected end. An outcome that you, when we set an agenda, that everything's going to work out just according to the details. God says, that's when we make plans, that's what we're expecting. And God says, I want to give you an expected end. Amen? An end that you have anticipated. But more than that, ladies and gentlemen, an end that he has prepared. Ooh, glory to God. It's a good day to be a child of God. Now, the most prominent of the four characters that we find in the book of Genesis, of course, is Abraham. Then we see Isaac. We read about him very briefly in this passage, and we'll study just a little bit more about Isaac in the upcoming chapters. We'll also read about Jacob, and then finally, Joseph. And these four men and their respective families and the people that they interact with are literally the cast of characters that the Holy Spirit uses in the story of God to reveal to us God's purpose. It's through their experiences of life, it's through their interactions with God and with others that we see God's mercy displayed as he works in their life in spite of human sin and in spite of human weakness. We all have them, don't we? We all have human weaknesses, and we've all battled with human sin. And God does this to demonstrate his love and his care for all people. And he uses these individuals as the backdrop to teach us some important biblical truth. Now, when I preach fast and sometimes I get loud. When I teach, I slow down a little bit. So I'm going to do a little bit of teaching for just a moment. Heard a gentleman from the Church of God in Christ a number of years ago explaining the fivefold ministry. It's good. It's just some teaching. And he said the way that he was taught to remember the fivefold ministry of Ephesians chapter 4, he said, was like your hand. He said the apostle is like your thumb. He's got his thumb on everything. And then the prophet was like the pointer finger, pointing out transgressions. He said the evangelist is like the tall man. It's God's long finger reaching out in love and in mercy to draw people to himself. He said the pastor, gift of the pastor, is like the ring finger. He's married to the least prominent. And then there's the teacher, the pinky finger. The least prominent, not the least important, but the least prominent. He said, we were reminded of this because whenever a preacher came to visit at the church, people would say, howdy preach. Man, if he was a good preacher, they, oh, you got to come listen to this man. But if he was a teacher, they'd say, well, you know, he did okay, but he just was kind of a teacher. So, not too much excitement there. You know, that's the way it is in a lot of churches. We are long on good preaching, but when it comes to teaching, well, we'll minimize it or downplay it. But can I tell you, teaching is vastly important. So I'm going to do just a little bit of teaching tonight, and you'll never forget the fivefold ministry now. We apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that God gave for the building up of the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the full measure of Jesus Christ, the measure of the perfect man. Amen? This is what God is doing. So I want to do a little teaching tonight, and if I'm your pinky finger for a little bit, just bear with me. One of the elements of truth that we find displayed in the story of Jacob and his brother Esau is the doctrine of election. Maybe you've never heard of the doctrine of election. The elect or the chosen of God are the ones that will be saved. Paul uses, in fact, the story of Jacob and Esau as he's explaining the ministry of Jesus Christ to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 9. He describes there of Esau being the firstborn and as such was in line to receive the birthright. Now, it doesn't mean a lot in American culture, but in the narrative or in the day of the biblical authorship, the birthright meant that whoever was the firstborn was going to get a double portion of what every other sibling would receive. And so in this instance, because Esau was born first and was by nature the owner of the birthright, if you will, he would receive two-thirds of what Isaac would leave, and Jacob would receive one-third, because the older would receive twice as much. If there were four children, well, you could divide by four, but you would have to divide by five, and one of them's going to get two-fifths, and the other four are going to get the remaining three-fifths. And so Esau was in line to receive the endowment that came with the birthright. And this honor was bestowed upon the firstborn. In America, we generally try to distribute our assets equally among our children when we leave this world. I've already told my children when they read my will, it will say, "I, Kent Jensen, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." No, seriously, I told my dad when he was talking about leaving me something, I said, "Dad, you earned it. I don't need your money. God's blessed me. You spend whatever you've gotten on yourself." That's the way I felt then, and that's the way I feel now. Old status on his right to inherit the estate. And that's why when Isaac was born, God told Abraham, "Send Ishmael away. The full birthright belongs to the son of promise." Abraham sent Isaac away, or Ishmael away, with gifts, but the full blessing belonged to Isaac. And so the son with the birthright received the double portion. But God told Rebekah, when she inquired of the Lord, "What's happening to me?" as Jacob and Esau were wrestling inside of her, he said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be developed out of these two children, and the older will serve the younger." Now, if that were prophetically spoken over you or me in that day, you might hear a gasp, because that's not the way things were done. But God told Rebekah, bear in mind, he didn't say it to Isaac, but he said it to Rebekah, that the older is going to serve the younger. The problem in this relationship began to develop because Isaac loved Esau while Rebekah loved Jacob. How many of you know there's disaster in the home when one parent loves a child more than he loves the other child? Disaster is true and sure to happen. Well, I'm not preaching about that tonight. I'm talking about the doctrine of election. One who is specifically chosen by God for a purpose. And it's in Romans chapter 9 that you see this doctrine developed more fully. Now, there's been a great deal of debate throughout history about the doctrine of election in the church age. And I'm not going to try to convince anyone that I have resolved the arguments, because finer theological minds than mine have argued both points successfully. But let me simply say that about 500 years ago, during the Protestant Reformation, there were some theologians who began to read the Word of God for themselves and develop theology about God that they would share with their followers. One of them was a man named John Calvin. He was a Frenchman who, actually Swiss in birth, but it escaped to France during the Protestant Reformation. And John Calvin wrote tremendous theological points that have been a blessing to Christianity for difficult to understand. And some of the things that John Calvin has written are difficult to understand, and some of them have even been stretched beyond what John Calvin intended. And I think the doctrine of election is one of those where John Calvin did indeed teach a message of double predestination. Double predestination, remember this. Double predestination simply means that by electing one, rejection of another is necessary. Let me put it this way. You go to Kohl's and you do some Christmas shopping. You ladies have done some of that. And you see two beautiful sweaters and all you have to spend is $50. And they both look equally good, and you try one on, and you say to your husband, which one do you like better? And he's like, I'm just ready to go. This is what he's thinking. They both look good. Just get them both. But you've only got $50 or $40 to spend. You can't afford them both. And so you choose one, and by choosing one, by necessity, you reject the other. Nothing wrong necessarily with either of them. You simply chose one. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of double predestination, that simply means if God chooses one, he rejects another. By necessity, both cannot be chosen. As you're looking into this doctrine of election, God chooses Jacob. Why did God choose Jacob? I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure. Why did you choose the blue sweater instead of the red one? Maybe it appealed to you a little more. Maybe you simply, truth of the matter, down the road, this sweater is going to be more appropriate than the other sweater. Truth of the matter is, God had foreknowledge about Esau and about Jacob. And so he chose Jacob because he understood that down the road, Jacob was going to choose him. He understood the two natures of these two men because God has perfect knowledge. Are you with me? So we might add to this and say, God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Have you ever heard that? Somebody say that? Well, God knows everything. He knows who will be saved and he knows who will be lost because God has perfect knowledge. And indeed he does. But where we would err, ladies and gentlemen, is when we step across the line in this issue of double predestination and declare that God has appointed from the beginning of time some people to be damned and some people to be saved, and he does it on an individualized basis. Because it's not that way in the Word of God. Nowhere will you see that God selects one individual to be saved while he absolutely rejects the second. You don't see this. You see that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The way of salvation has been made available to all people through Jesus Christ. So understand this doctrine of election with me, and I'll get into my message in just a moment, but understand this message of election this way, if you will. God chose his Son, Jesus Christ. He elected him. And he said, whoever puts their trust in him will be saved. God elects Jesus, and Jesus elects humanity, and he says that if you will believe in me, you will have everlasting life. God makes a choice, and that individualized choice, ladies and gentlemen, is revealed in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. He is the elect, and whoever is found in him Let me just say it. Whoever is found in him, whoever has confessed him, is accepted in the beloved, and we are the elect by faith. If you refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ, if you refuse to accept God's elect, the alternative by necessity is that you will be lost eternally. You will be condemned. And this is the condemnation, Jesus said, that they did not believe or be saved. And that's true to the world. You see, there's only one way to be saved. And that's through Jesus Christ. He is the elect, and God establishes this doctrine all the way back in the book of Genesis, God having chose Jesus. And so we see in the life of Jacob and Esau, God's choice as it's being clearly laid out. By choosing Jacob, he is of necessity saying, Esau's not the one who the Messiah will come through. No, my promised one, my Lord, my Savior, if you will be through the line of Jacob, and it's through his household that all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Get a hold of it. Isn't this awesome? Doesn't mean that Esau is condemned. It simply means he's not the chosen one. So what is it about Jacob that made God choose him? I'm glad you asked. Because the answer is absolutely nothing. When Jacob was born, he got the name because he grabbed his brother's heel. Heel grabber. I mentioned this last week. Esau comes out all red and hairy. Hairy red. And heel grabber. Two little boys whose lives are defined by this, I've got to say, not exceptional character. Esau is a man of the woods, a man who loves to hunt, a man who knows how to be successful in plying his trade, and Jacob is a man who likes to hang around the tent. Maybe a life of ease, I don't know. Maybe a little buttercup. I'm not trying to say, but are you with me? A mama's boy, if you will. And nothing exceptional about him. In fact, we will see that he deceives his father by his mother's urging. He'll go on to deceive his father-in-law. He'll go on to deceive his brother. He's a deceiver. What was it of exception that was in Jacob that God saw? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And I mention this, ladies and gentlemen, for the very reason of pointing out what is it that God saw in you or me. Every time I think about God's grace and his mercy, I have to stand in the shoes of John Newton and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I was going in a different direction than God had ever intended, and there was nothing good in me. But in God's mercy, he arrested me. He sent the Holy Spirit to come after you and to come after me. And although I tried to silence the voice of preachers in my lifetime, God didn't stop sending them my direction, because he knew that in his love and in his mercy, one man would plant, another man would water, but God would get the increase. He would give the increase. God would get all of the glory from your salvation and mine. Nothing in our lives was worth saving, but God chose to save us. Now, the truth of the matter is, God chose to save everybody. Doesn't that make you feel special? He's not willing that any should perish. You think up the worst name you can think of. Somebody whose name makes you spit every time you hear it. Somebody, when you hear their name, it makes the pulse in your neck start pounding a little harder. and the blood pressure rise because of what they did to you, and hell just doesn't seem bad enough. I'm preaching a bunch of holy people here tonight. Come on now. And the reality is, God loves them as much as he loves you. God loves sinners, and we're all sinners. God in his mercy, think about it, the blood of Jesus Christ that was able to forgive you of your sins is able to cover a multitude of sins. The New Testament says that whoever would believe on him would not be condemned, for he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I'm talking about a Savior named Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. A Savior who loves us with an everlasting love. Now, God chose Jacob not because of something in him. You see, it's all about God loving the unlovable, and it's about God saving the unsalvageable. And you know why God does it? So that he gets the glory. So that when you tell the story of God's redeeming grace enacted in your life, you can say it with assurance and confidence. You can say it with the deepest of convictions. I didn't bring anything. God brought me everything. I brought to him brokenness, misery, and pain, and he brought me joy and peace and newness of life, because whoever in him is in him, the old is past. Behold, the new has come. Oh, glory to God. He gave us a brand new beginning. Now, to make my point, let's look at these two men from a human point of view. Which one would seem most successful? I know we don't judge others, but it seems like we're always inspecting fruit, aren't we? Which one of these two brothers, from a human perspective, would be the most successful? Which one would seem to have God's favor? On whom does the blessing of God initially appear to rest? And I think if you're like me, you'd conclude Esau. He was a man's man. A hunter. Knew how to bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan. He was a man's man who from childhood would receive the applause of men, would appear to turn out better than his brother. If you ask which one would do more in his life, certainly wouldn't be the introvert, Jacob, it'd be the extrovert. The man who never meets a stranger, the man who's out there in mind and he's pushing toward it. And who would have more problems? Jacob. Jacob would be the one who had more difficulties, more heartache, and more sorrow. If you look at the story on the surface, you see that as Esau grows up, he gets married, he has children, he builds a vast empire. And on the other side, Jacob. At the beginning, he's a manipulator. Anybody like manipulators? I don't know anybody that likes mind games. But Jacob is crafty. He's sneaky. He's a manipulator of people. And he's always at work trying to gain the upper hand for himself. During the middle portion of his life, he's a hireling. He's working for Laban. And we're going to find out that he served 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage, only to be deceived and end up with cow-eyed Leah. That's what it means. Weak eyes. He gets upset, but he's determined to have Rachel for his wife, so he serves another 7 years of his life. And after that, his father-in-law makes a deal with him for another 7 years of your service. I'll give you all of the ring-straked cattle. And Jacob designs a plan to make sure that he gets the upper hand. And he robs his father-in-law of his wealth. Now, how many of you want a son-in-law like this? Let's be honest. And yet God chooses Jacob. God chooses this man who schemes and who plies to get ahead in life for himself. Now, if we would have chosen Esau, we would have been dead wrong. Because oftentimes, and it's so natural for us, we'll look at people who are prospering around us and people who seem to be blessed on the outside, and we'll say, man, they really have the favor of God. I don't know why God blesses them so much. They don't go to church like I go to church. They don't sing like I sing. They don't give like I give. And we would assume in ourselves that this person who's prospering while not doing too much for the kingdom of God is walking in the favor of God's blessing. While on the other side, the person who's going through problems and troubles and having heartaches and woes, they must have sin at work in their life. They must be distant from God somehow. They must have done something terribly wrong because they're not prospering. No sign of God's real blessing. But I'd remind you of what Jesus says when he speaks about wealthy Herod. He says, foxes have their holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's declaring that outwardly what you see with your eyes is not the entire indicator of God's blessing on your life. So God chooses Jacob, and in the end, God's going to take this messy lump of clay that's full of rocks. Have you ever read the book of Ezekiel where he goes down to, he's forming it into a vessel, and about halfway through, he sees the vessel is marred, and what the potter does is smashes that lump of clay right back down onto the wheel, and he goes through it, and he picks out all of the broken pieces and all of the small pebbles, and he starts over. The refiner is at work accomplishing his purpose. I want to just speak for a moment to somebody who's made a mess of their life and you thought, what good am I for anyone now? Can I tell you, if you'll allow God to put you in the hollow of his hand, he'll take away the garbage and he'll make of you a new vessel for his glory to be revealed. Because God's not finished with any of us yet. See, God is sufficient. And the story of Jacob's life becomes this continual struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Between doing things man's way and doing things God's way. Am I preaching to anybody tonight? Because that's our story, ladies and gentlemen. Every day that we live, we have a battle raging within us, the flesh and the spirit, one side pulling us and drawing us to behave the way the world around us behaves, and on the other side, the Holy Spirit at work, convicting us, forming us, and fashioning us, speaking to us to do things God's way. And it's the difference between trying to manipulate things and waiting on God to do things his way. Let me tell you what Jesus says in Luke 19. In your patience, you possess your soul. As you're waiting upon the Lord for those things you desire of him, Isaiah says, you're going to mount up with wings as eagles. For those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'm going to preach left. I'm going to preach my message now. I'm done teaching. I'm going to preach a little bit. In the battle we all face, we learn four important lessons. God, first of all, can be found in the seemingly insignificant details of life. Proverbs says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. In the seemingly insignificant details of life, that's where you'll find God most closely. Jesus said, when you enter into the prayer closet, your prayer closet, where nobody sees and nobody knows, but your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. It might seem an insignificant part of your day. I'm really busy, Lord. Don't you know I've got this to do and dishes in the sink and clothes in the laundry room? Don't you know I've got to get to work and I've got a schedule that I've got to maintain? But it's in those insignificant things of life where God's going to show up. And you're going to experience Him. Two babies are jostling together in Rebecca's womb. Get a hold of it, ladies and gentlemen. Every one of us are pregnant with something tonight. And it's jostling around inside of your spirit. And what are you going to give birth to? Are you going to give birth to an Esau, or are you going to give birth to a Jacob? Is the vision of your life and the direction of your life pointed toward what God desires, or is it pointed toward what you desire? Because it's in those insignificant details of life that God can be found. Understand, the entire course of world history has been affected by Harry Red and heel grabber. And so it is for every one of us. The course of your life is going to be determined by the voice you're listening to and the voice you surrender to. Remember, there are no accidents in God's plan. Nothing happens. We can talk about it. We can sing about it. They can declare it in new. God's got an unfolding plan, ladies and gentlemen. And when we pray and when we seek His face, then we get into the kingdom of God and we walk in it. Let me tell you, if you get out of the kingdom, you're going to step in it. But if you'll get in the kingdom, you're going to walk in it. You're going to walk in His blessing and in His favor. God's called us to this in the seemingly insignificant details of life, where nothing happens by luck or fate. God is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What does that mean? It means when you're praying, all of a sudden you start hearing God's will for your life. Because as you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you're saying, "Lord, fill this lump of clay and give me the will to do your will, so that your good pleasure comes to pass in my life." What did I tell you God's good pleasure is? What did Jesus say God's good pleasure is? "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope." All the devil's always going to try to talk you out of doing things God's way. And the Holy Spirit's going to be there trying to talk you into doing things God's way. And there's one deciding vote. It's yours. Where are you casting your vote? What are you going to give birth to? Secondly, when God decides to raise up a man, nobody can hinder His plans. He says, "I'll open for you a door of effective service that no one can shut." He'll close doors that no one can open. You don't want them opened. I don't have any teenagers in here tonight, but if the good-looking thing that fills out his jeans so good decides to break up with you, don't shed tears. Shout for joy. Because God just spared you from something that wasn't going to be of help to you anyway. Think about some of the unlikely candidates that God has chosen. I don't know how much time I've got here tonight. Not much. Think about some of the unlikely candidates that God has chosen. First, He chose Jacob. He chose Abraham. Abraham's living in a pagan culture, surrounded by pagan gods. And yet God called him. God spoke to him. He chose Gideon from the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Gideon, when God spoke to him, he said, "Who am I and who is my father's house?" He chooses a little shepherd boy from on the backside of the wilderness. He's not even noticeable enough for his own father to acknowledge him when the prophet comes to the house. You know the story. Samuel says, "Are these all your sons?" "No, I've got one more, but he's just a kid. Bring him." When Samuel saw him, he said, "He's the Lord's anointed." Consider Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. When Philip heard about Jesus, you know what he said? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was born in the lowliest village, Bethlehem. Nobody expected him to be there. Not Herod, for sure. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he's grown up like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. There was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem, but surely he took up our pain and he bore our sufferings. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for you and for me," ladies and gentlemen. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace has been upon him." This is Jesus. Nothing in his outward countenance. But God chose him. God chose Jacob. And glory of glories, God chose you. He set his affections on you when the Holy Spirit began to knock on the door of your heart. Now, if it were up to me, I'd have given Jacob an easier road. But God knew a hard road makes a man strong. You want to know why God allows hard things to come into your life? Because God's more interested in your holiness than he is your happiness. I said it last week, I'll keep on saying it. God's more interested in your purification than he is your partying. John Newton understood. He said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." God's going to take us through them. "It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Thirdly, when God decides to work in your life, he's not going to stop, though it takes him a lifetime to accomplish his purpose. I'm so thankful that God doesn't give us the boot every time we feel like we failed. God doesn't give us the pink slip every time our performance isn't up to par. But he keeps at work. Consider it took him 80 years to get Moses into shape. 80 years. It took him a lifetime, 100 years to get Jacob into shape. And it takes him a lifetime with most of us because, admittedly, the clay's pretty lumpy. Come on now. Clay's pretty lumpy. And as we examine Jacob's life, we see that all of his scheming turns around into godly tenacity. Because number four, when you yield your natural weakness to God, they become the source of your greatest strength. When we yield our natural weakness to God, they become the source of our greatest strength. You see, as we examine Jacob's life, we're going to see his scheming give way to godly tenacity. His ambition for success is going to result in an ambition for God. His unfocused desire surrenders to a determination for God's will. And Jacob is suddenly changed from the cheater to Israel, the prince, who has obtained power with God. Do you know how he does it? He wrestles with God. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. That's about all the praying a lot of people do. But Jacob wrestles with God. And so passionate and so determined is he that he says, Lord, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. When that becomes our attitude in prayer, blessings begin to flow a little more freely, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not getting up until I felt your presence, until I felt your blessing. How wonderful it is when God condescends Jacob's to be called the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. And he's not ashamed, the writer of Hebrews says, to call us brethren. The captain of our salvation has been glorified. Ladies and gentlemen, I close with this crucial thought. God delights to begin where others give up in despair. And there have been a lot of people there. Have you ever said this about your children? What am I going to do with you? Maybe you didn't speak it, but you thought it. What am I going to do with you? And at the moment you feel like giving up with despair, that's when God begins to do his best work. Maybe you feel inadequate, maybe you feel guilty, or perhaps you feel like your life is so tangled up that nobody could ever straighten it out again. Congratulations. Welcome to the human race. Let me tell you, if that's you, you have become an excellent candidate for the grace of God. An excellent choice. Consider with me, and I'm closing. God didn't choose the mighty or the noble. God didn't choose the wise. But God chose the things that were nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, so no one can glory in his presence. Let's stand together all around the building tonight. Father, thank you for making us excellent candidates for your grace. And we acknowledge tonight that the first step for any of us is to come to the grace of God, who never gives up. To devote our lives in surrender to you, the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, the strengths and the weaknesses. Take it all, Lord, and do whatever you can with it. Tonight, as you come, as you take a step of faith into an altar of prayer, we just encourage you, the first step with Jesus begins with a step of surrender. Begins with Jacob. Begins with yielding ourselves to the Lord and allowing him to teach us, to guide us, to direct us. So offer a prayer to the Lord tonight. If you feel inadequate, unsure, or guilty, may you discover the grace of God, the God of Jacob, who never gives up.